It's good to see everyone again this morning. As has already been mentioned, there are a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence, the fact that you have taken time out of your week and perhaps your visit with family to come and to be with us and spend a time together in worship and in song. Also, we have the opportunity today to come together for the purpose of study, and I want to share with you some principles from God's Word as we draw near the end of another year and begin another new year. And that has happened, if I count correctly, about 21 times since I began preaching for this congregation. And some of you might think, well, this is Stan's annual resolution sermon. Well, not annual by any means, but I think probably 7 or 8 times over the years I have spent some time either at the end of a year or the beginning of a new year talking about some New Year's resolutions as they might impact our spiritual lives. And I think that is an appropriate thing. It is certainly a practical thing as we draw near to the end of 2010. And so the lesson will be resolutions for 2011 as it again centers around the idea of our service to God. I'm going to explain the phrase in just a few moments' time. Before I do, however, I would like to draw your attention, if you happen to have a bulletin, or perhaps if you don't, we can just explain what I wrote on the front page of the bulletin today concerning the need for introspection. So often when we talk about the beginning of a new year, we talk about resolutions, but we forget that the end of an old year is a time where we may benefit from introspection, looking back, thinking about what we have accomplished and what we have done in the previous year. That is certainly a principle that is contained in God's Word, referencing the Apostle Paul's admonition to the Corinthians to examine yourselves and test yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That is certainly something that we ought to do. The only way that we can examine ourselves, look inward, is by taking the time to consider what it is that we have done and are doing for the Lord, and whether or not what we have done and are doing is sufficient and acceptable to God. I think that too often individuals approach a new year with the phrase that is at the bottom of the first slide, and that is, I'm going to more or less do what I did the last year. And that is kind of a colloquialism that we use when we express the idea that things are going along about the way I want them to go along, and there's no real need for change. And I would assert to you that at least as a child of God, as we contemplate what God would expect of us as His disciples, that is not a good attitude to have. So we're going to modify that just a little bit. I want you to note the text of Philippians chapter 3 so that we can get the idea of what God does expect, what the proper attitude is. When the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church of Philippi, concerning his own life, and you will remember how very zealous Paul was and how active and how effective he was as in his work as both an apostle and a minister of the gospel of Christ. He planted churches and preached the gospel and saved souls. He said concerning his own life, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now you'll notice in that 13th verse, there is the phrase, forgetting the things that are behind. Now I just told you to think about the things that are behind. But when the Apostle Paul talks about forgetting the things that are behind, he's not talking about examination, self-examination. He's talking about the fact that we as Christians should not rest on our laurels. We shouldn't think about what we have accomplished. When we look backward, sometimes in so doing, we can damage ourselves. There are basically two ways that this can be accomplished. One is we can despair as we look back at the things that we have done wrong. And we think to ourselves perhaps that because of how I have lived my life up to this point in time, it's not possible for me to be any better, to do any better. I'm just despairing at the life that I live, the type of person that I am. It's worse. It's a vain activity or an attempt for me to make any changes at all. So I'm just not going to try. And I think sometimes people have perhaps a low sense of self-esteem because of things that they've done that are amiss in their lives, and they may feel that way. And certainly that is not the case. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that, in fact, is in that same epistle. So the Apostle Paul, certainly a man who had sinned in his past life, recognized that with Christ's help he would accomplish anything that he desired to accomplish or that he put his mind to as to his service to God. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as well. But there are also dangers associated with becoming complacent in what I've accomplished. I've done so many things in the past. I've accomplished so much that it's possible for me to simply step aside or to rest and not to continue on the path because I have done enough. And that certainly is not an attitude that is conducive to righteous living. It is certainly not something that God would give his approval of. This text indicates that after we have accomplished what we've accomplished, now our minds must turn to the future and we must continue to go forward, to press toward the goal, to have high ideals and high goals that we desire to attain each day, each year, each decade, each moment of our lives until such time as the Lord calls us to him. And that's what the Apostle Paul said that he was to do and would do. So with that in mind, let us modify a bit that phrase concerning resolutions for 2011. Instead of saying basically I'm going to do more or less what I did last year, instead I am going to do more or less than what I did last year. Now it's not a comparison, but rather it's a contrast. I'm going to examine how I've lived my life, what I have done in the past year, and either, depending upon the circumstances, depending upon what is appropriate, I'm either going to do more or I'm going to do less. One of the common resolutions, not concerning spiritual matters at all, but one of the common resolutions that you hear from individuals in the coming year, they say, well, I want to lose weight. Well, how do you accomplish the loss of weight? Well, I'm going to do more exercising, and I'm going to do less eating. And if I do more and less than what I have done in the past year in those areas, then I'm going to be able to lose weight as a result of that. Well, that's the kind of idea that I have for our consideration this morning. And we're going to go rapidly with regard to these points. They're points that you're familiar with. This is simply a desire to remind you of what you can accomplish for the Lord. And we want to start by talking about things that we need to do more of this year than we have in past years. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is the need to do more reading. And when I say reading, I'm not simply talking about devotional reading. I want to emphasize the importance of us being diligent with regard to our study, and specifically our study of God's Word. And again, I don't want to discourage that you read articles, certainly not the bulletin articles that I write or other types of articles that would constitute a study of passages or a study of principles or topics that are found concerning God's Word. It is good to read what other men have studied and the fruits of their study, but I do want to emphasize the importance of reading God's Word, reading it directly, studying it directly, becoming familiar with God's Word. And I think that is what's under consideration in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where in the New King James Version of the Bible, that is that English translation, the term be diligent is used, and it is, I think, the more proper and correct term. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the King James Version, the Old King James Version, the word is study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. But that is where the diligence is to be found within the context of this passage. In order for us to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to be diligent in our study of, in our perusal of, our reading of that word, that Bible. We have to become familiar with it so that we will know how to rightly divide it. And Bible study is an important thing. Now, along those lines, as a practical thing, I would like to remind you of the reading schedule that we have on the back table so that you can read through the Bible in a year's time. I would hope that that would be a minimum, not that that would be the maximum. I know sometimes people think that that is a difficult thing to do. In reality, it only takes a few minutes each day. But our study perhaps should even be greater. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we make some practical applications at the end of our time together this morning. The second thing is that we are to pray more. And there, of course, is or are a number of passages which deal with the topic of praying. The one that we have on the board, perhaps most of you can quote verbatim. It's a very short passage, so if you weren't able to quote it before now you will be able to. And that is from 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, where among other exhortations the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Thessalonica, he tells them to pray without ceasing. And that is an interesting phrase, and it has been variously explained. I want to take a stab at it. I've heard individuals indicate that that doesn't mean that we have to be praying all the time. That is, that's all that an individual does, is that he prays, and does nothing else. It doesn't mean that you pray, but you don't eat. It doesn't mean that you pray, but you don't sleep, or that you pray, but you don't study. And I understand that. That's an obvious thing. But I think others have indicated that what that means is that you should always have a prayerful attitude. And that's not what that text is teaching either. In fact, I think that there are individuals who may very well have a prayerful attitude all the time without actually getting around to doing any praying at all. They can have a holy demeanor. They can have an idea or an attitude of thankfulness, but not actually get around to thanking God for those things that God has granted them. I think when we're talking about pray without ceasing, it basically says that never pass up an opportunity to pray to God. Prayer should be an integral part of our lives. We should be praying all the time. We should be praying whenever we have opportunity. If there's something to thank God about, then we should pray to God for that. If there is a petition that might be made on behalf of another, then we should be sure to make that petition. If there is a supplication, a request that we have of God, that we need to be sure to request those things. If there is a need for praise with regard to something that has been accomplished in our lives, we should never neglect nor hesitate to praise God for what He's done for us. We should always be ready to pray and always be praying. It's a colloquialism again, but when you say pray all the time, we understand that literally we have to sleep sometime, and we have to study sometimes, and we have to preach and talk sometimes. But there are times that we sometimes miss. And I want you to think about all of the times in your life this past year where you have had reason to praise God. You have had reason to thank God. You have had reason to make a request or a petition on behalf of another or yourself. And that opportunity slipped away without having taken that opportunity and done what God asks you to do. And we need to think that praying should be integral, an important part of our spiritual lives, and to seek to apply ourselves more adequately and more diligently to the prayer life that God asks that we all have. The third thing, and there are going to be about eight, so we're going to go again fairly quickly through this portion of our lesson. The importance of meditation. We are to meditate more. Now, that's not what the world thinks of meditation, where you seek to empty your mind. One of the things about Eastern meditation is that they give you what's called a mantra or a mantra. I'm not sure, as a West Texan, it's mantra, but I'm not sure if that's correct pronunciation. But you sit with your feet in the lotus position, if you can pull them up that close, and you put your forefingers or your second fingers and your thumb together, and you empty your mind and you hum to yourself. And what that allows you to do is reduce stress. And it actually is something that is effective for the purpose of reducing stress. There's a lot of people that can lower their blood pressure by quieting their breathing patterns and by humming to themselves and by emptying their minds. It doesn't help you spiritually. It may help you reduce your blood pressure a little bit, but when we're talking about meditation, we're talking about filling your mind. Filling your mind with the Word of God. It's one thing to read God's Word. It's another thing, after having read it, to think about it, to mull it over, to determine how it is that it can impact your life, what it is that you can do with those things that you have learned in your study. That's what meditation is. And concerning a righteous man, you'll remember the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." These are the things he doesn't do. But instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't consider and dwell on those ungodly things, those unethical things, those evil things. But rather what he does is meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. And it cannot always be that you have God's Word before you. There are times when you're working, times when you're driving, to where it may not be possible for you to actually physically have the Bible open to a particular page and be actively reading from it. But if you read sufficiently, and you are careful with regard to your study of God's Word, you have those principles that are there, that have been actively and positively stated, and now you can think about those things. Think about how they impact your life. Think about circumstances to where those principles can be utilized, or how they can be safeguards in your lives against sin and against temptation. And you can conform your life to those principles that you contain or found contained in God's Word. There are an awful lot of people who have studied God's Word. There are atheists and infidels who have studied God's Word and have a pretty good understanding of what's contained in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And yet they have not meditated upon it. And they make no effort to apply those principles to their lives. There's a very famous science fiction writer. His name is Isaac Asimov, who was a diligent student of the Bible. He wrote a book about it. And of course, one of the primary purposes of the book was to debunk the idea that it was inspired of God and that it is indeed God's Word. But he was familiar with it. And in fact, his knowledge of the Bible would put to shame the knowledge of some of us, and yet he never sought to apply that to his life, and there was never a change that was wrought by the power of that word in him, because though he had studied it, he certainly did not meditate upon it. He didn't seek to apply those things to his life and his standing before God. So meditation is an important consideration. Also, worshiping. We talked this morning about the importance of assembling, and we emphasized the impact of the opportunity to edify as we come together. But I want you to recognize how important it is that we offer up worship to God. We are His people. He requires that of us. And I am so enamored with the principle, the sentiment that was expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 122 and verse 1 when he said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." The opportunity that the psalmist had to approach God and to offer up the fruit of his lips to God in praise and worship to him. It was such a wonderful thing to him. It is something that he desired, and that certainly should be the case with each and every one of us. I would, if I had some blessing that I could bestow upon you, it would be an appreciation of the opportunity that we have every Lord's Day to come together and to spend time offering praise to God, of worshiping him, of remembering His Son's death on the cross, of offering the fruit of our lips, both in prayer and song. These things are precious, and they are certainly things that God is worthy of as our Creator, His Son, as our Savior, the Holy Spirit as our guide. They are to be worshipped. It is a wonderful opportunity that we have, and certainly something that we would do well to be careful to take advantage of. Every opportunity that we have in the new year. It's not always possible to be with God's people. There are certain times when we are precluded from being with God's people. Sickness is one of those things. But those who are God's people, whenever they have opportunity, they come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. There is nothing better, nothing more important that we can do. So worshiping, more times together for that purpose than we have had in the past year. We also want to emphasize the importance of giving. And specifically with regard to that, the responsibility that the members of this congregation have to give of their means upon the first day of the week in accord with the instructions Paul gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In the first two verses of that, he gave instructions to the church at Corinth to do as he had instructed in other places upon the first day of the week, to lay by in store as they had been prospered. Now the principles concerning that are found very clearly established in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 by the Apostle Paul in verses 5 through 7 of the text. "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation." Now the first thing he mentioned with regard to this gift of benevolence to others, and the gift that was being supplied and offered by the Corinthians in that regard. Remember in 1 Corinthians 16, he had given instructions for them to lay by in store. He talks about that gift here. But notice, it is not to be a grudging obligation. This is not the way we should approach our giving to the Lord. As disciples, as those who have benefited from the grace that God has extended through His Son, it should never be something that we grudgingly feel ourselves obligated to do. We don't request or require any who are not members of this congregation, members of the body of Christ, to in any way participate in these things. This is the responsibility that we as Christians have to our God and to our Savior. And notice the principle that is established in verse 6 of this text. I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. As we offer up a portion of what God has blessed us with, the great rewards that we attain as a result of our generosity, as a result of our giving, far surpass that which we give up monetarily. Notice verse 7. As a result of that, each one should give as he purposes in his heart, again, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. These are principles that we should consider. And we should, as much as we possibly can, consider what we can do in this area as well, that the Lord's work be continued in this place, and that God's work benefit from the generosity that we supply. It is required of us, but it is also an opportunity, and we ought to give, indeed, as we have been prospered. Then the next text, in Matthew chapter 22, we could encapsulate in the concept of loving. When I use the term loving, the fact that we ought to do more loving than we did last year. Well, what do we mean by that? What could we mean by that? Well, the text has reference to the great commandments under the Old Covenant that are reprised, certainly, under the New. The first one, that you should love the Lord God your heart with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, verse 37. And the second, in verse 39, that is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, those who have been familiar with gospel preaching for any period of time are aware of the word love and what is entailed by it. I remind you that it's from the Greek word agape. It is a form of that term, and it references charity. That is, it is an action term. It has reference to what you do for others. And so when we talk about loving, whether it be loving God or loving our neighbor, it has reference to what you can do on their behalf. When we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that idea of love does not mean affection. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't have affection for us. I think He exhibited that affection in what He did. But what it indicates is God's nature. When God loved the world, what that indicates is because of who He is and because of His nature, He sought our welfare. He actively acted so that we might be saved and sent His Son to die in our stead. God loved us. He did for us. He expressed charity toward us. That is what mercy and grace is. And so God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the type of love that we are to bestow upon Him. Now, what is the practical application of that? Well, first of all, with regard to loving God, it's keeping His commandments. That's what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we actively are seeking what is best in regard to our relationship with God, then we're going to do His will. That's what He requires of us as a response of love to Him and what He's done for us. With regard to our fellow man, it is seeking their highest good. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a litany of the characteristics of love, that it suffers long, it is kind, is not puffed up, does not behave unseemly, is not provoked, seeks not its own. These are things that are characteristic of love, but it is basically doing for others. When you love your neighbor, you're seeking their welfare. You're doing what you can for them, for their soul's welfare, for their physical benefit. And we ought to ask ourselves, what have we done in the past and how much more can we do in the future concerning others? How benevolent, how charitable, how hospitable can we be to other individuals? How much have we loved and how much more can we love? And so as we continue on, I want you to notice, and this is where Hebrews 10 comes in because we alluded to that in our Bible study this morning. We'll touch on it only rapidly this morning. But the idea of edification, how much have you edified? And I want to again make note of the fact that when it is that you come to the assembly to worship God, when you are there, that you're an encouragement to others. And in fact, in the context of this passage, that is the purpose of your assembling. Now, there are other benefits. You accrue great benefit and blessing from coming because you have opportunity to be edified by others. So you accomplish a great deal for yourself when you come. Others are able to admonish you, to teach you, to encourage you. As a result of that, you grow stronger as a child of God by being there. Secondly, you of course have an opportunity to worship God, which is truly a blessing. Not only something God requires, but it certainly is a blessing as well. But this text indicates the responsibility that you have to be an edifier, one who uplifts or builds up another. You cannot edify your brethren unless you are present with them. That's what the text is saying. So how much did you edify your brethren in the past year? How often were you there? How often were you not there? And try to make a great effort to be there more often, to edify your brethren more often in the coming year. And then finally, evangelizing. How much preaching did you do in 2010? How much more preaching can you do in 2011? That is certainly a primary responsibility of us as Christians. As we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we are called to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, there's one thing I can add to this text. As it says, always be ready to give a defense, you'll notice in the latter part of that passage, it indicates that our conduct should be appropriate as well. And I would assert that you can do as much with regard to example as you do with regard to the proclamation of the truth of God's Word. I'll give you just a quick example. It's actually contained within the same context there in 1 Peter. I want you to notice there in the third chapter, in just the first couple of verses, with regard to the responsibilities that wives have to their husbands if their husbands are not Christians. Now think about this for a moment. Wives, he says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the Word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, you heard that Missouri is the show me state. And for some individuals to see the gospel of Christ alive in the hearts and lives of men is more effective than hearing it. It's one thing to hear someone say, you need to do these things, and if you do these things, what you will see is a change, and there will be blessings, and you'll be a better person, and you talk about all of that, but when someone sees it in action in your life, and they see how you live in accord with what you profess, that is, the words and the actions are the same, then that indicates to them that yes, you indeed have something special. And it might be something that they would desire. That's what wives are told to do with regard to their husbands. It's what all of us are told to do with regard to our Christian example. To be the salt of the world. To be a light, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. So that when men see our good works, they may glorify God. Here in this text, when the Gentiles see your good conduct in Christ, it may shame them if they make outrageous claims about you being unrighteous or ungodly in some way. You need to make sure that your teaching and your works match up. And in so doing, you are preaching the gospel of our Lord. How much evangelizing have you done in the past? So those are the things that we have that we need to do more of. And they're by no means an exhaustive list. Please don't consider that to be the case. But just some things that I wanted to suggest to you. By the way, before I get to my next point, some of you might be asking, what's with the graphic in the top right corner of the slide? I meant to tell you that before so I wouldn't interrupt you, but that's Riley Scroggins. She's assisting us by holding the Bible. And I just couldn't resist putting that graphic up. So you may see that in future lessons as well. It's such a precious picture. I wish that the graphic was large enough to give it its just due, is how cute it is. The second point that I want to make is the need to do less than last year. So we've talked about doing more than last year. You'll notice that point is kind of in the middle. And I'm just going to make one point. Now I'm going to enlarge on it a little bit. But please, this year, don't sin as much as you did last year. Now, I don't know how much you have sinned in the past year, but I do know that you sin more often than you should have. And until such time as you reach perfection, which I think perhaps is still outside of the reach of each and every one of us, that what you need to do is to strive to sin less often this year than you did the last. In Psalm 119, in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist said, "With my whole heart I have sought you." That's the attitude that we ought to have with every fiber of our being. He said, "Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Now there's another reason why we need to be studying. Because it is by studying and becoming familiar with the commandments of God that we can avoid transgressing those commandments. But again, notice his approach. "With my whole heart, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." We ought not to sin against God. Now there are two ways in general that we can sin against God. The first is by not doing what God would have us to do. We might refer to those as sins of omission, things that God requires of us and we do not do it. This arrogance of thinking that we have tomorrow sometimes leads us to procrastination or dereliction in our duty. And concerning that, James said in James 4 and verse 17, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We ought to be proactive. Sometimes people have the idea that being a Christian means just not doing things you ought not to do. That is just a sad, sad description of the Christian life. It is much more than simply refraining from doing things that God doesn't want you to do. The Christian life is a life of giving, a life of work, a life of benevolence and hospitality and edification and evangelization. These are things that we ought to be active in doing. And those who do not do it, because they do not do what they know they should do, they are sinning in the sight of God. But then there is the second, and that is sins that we commit. And I'll leave you with this text from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 concerning the works of the flesh. It's a partial list, by no means exhaustive, however characteristic of the sins that are in the world. These are the things that are the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and then he puts "and the like." He doesn't want that to be considered an exhaustive list. There are other things that are likened to them. But notice what he says about those things. "I told you beforehand, and I tell you now, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We need to make sure that our lives are lives of righteousness. We need to stay away from those things that would lead us to stray from God and His will. We need to stay away from worldliness, uncleanness, and sin. With that in mind, I want to ask the question, and we're going to go back to the more for a few moments' time. Some practical suggestions. Can you help? What is it that you can do for the Lord, for His people, for this congregation? I would encourage you, we alluded to it just a few moments ago, make sure you get one of the reading schedules and perhaps use that as a basis, or find another schedule, or have some regimented and sufficient time to be with the Word of God so that you might grow stronger, so that you might know God's will, that you may not sin against Him, become conversant with His will for you in your life. Get a reading schedule. That would be a good thing. You may want to start what is often referred to as a prayer journal. What's a prayer journal? Well, it's basically writing down what you need to pray about. You can do it in any way or form. If you've got a good enough memory to do so, please do so. I've got a little black book I put in my back pocket, and that's where I keep things because I forget them too often. Write down who it is that has a need and make sure that you spend a time praying for them. Petitions that you have, the things that you have to thank God for, the prayers that have been answered. Just have those. It doesn't have to be anything that is organized or anything that is done in a particular way. Simply make sure that whatever needs to be prayed about is prayed about. And do it often. Do it consistently. Do it daily. Prepare for each Bible class. Most often there are materials, and this is for the young people as well. Young people, you need to make sure that every time you come to the Bible class, either on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, that you have your lesson prepared. That's a responsibility that you have. It's It's not primarily your parents' responsibility, it's yours. You know that you're supposed to get it. You're supposed to study, you're supposed to be prepared for your class. But I think sometimes the adults need to be reminded of that as well. You'll get a lot more out of class if you studied your lesson before we come together. Become a Bible class teacher. That's how you can be impactful to this congregation. Actually share and edify any knowledge or understanding that you have with those who may know less or benefit them by becoming a Bible teacher. Just for the members of this congregation, we have the 540 personal work meeting, and we have individuals who are very, very diligent to come to each and every one of those. We've been doing it for years now. It's a wonderful way to find out who has visited with us, who is sick, who needs the prayers of the church, and there are addresses there so that you can send them a thank you note for visiting or in some way respond to a need that might be there. Take advantage of that. If you've not been attending that, it's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful opportunity. Brother Godfrey and Laura as well, they spend a lot of time in preparation each week to get that ready for you so that you'll have that list of names. And it's a wonderful way to be more active and more involved in this congregation, to edify the brethren and to encourage others. So take advantage of that. And I'm hoping that there will be a larger number here this afternoon at 5:40. It's just a few minutes early that you have to come, and it's well worth the time that you might spend. Resolve to attend all the services. Don't have it in mind as the year begins that you don't have to be at every one. Every one that you're able to be at. Just come. Because you will be benefited from it, and you will certainly be an encouragement to others. Make sure that you volunteer. It was mentioned at the announcements today. And this again is for primarily the members of this congregation. There are things, duties that we share with regard to the physical building and other responsibilities, whether it be closing the building or laundering the linens for the baptistry or the nursery and other things, the preparation of the communion trays. These are small things. They're not big things, but they're things that every one of us can do. And as we share the load, they again are an encouragement. That's something that each and every one of us can do for the Lord. How often is it that you sign your name? And by the way, I want to encourage the young men of the congregation, but not just the young men, any of the men who would like to do this, to sign up to give an invitation on Wednesday evening. That's something that will benefit the brethren. That way you don't have to listen to me all the time. But we've noticed as we began that a few months ago, we've actually been doing it for 3 months, that we've not had a great response. We've had several that have done it numerous times, but there are many names that could be signed there that are not. And the older men of the congregation, I don't want you to think it's just for the young guys either. This is something, you've got words of wisdom you can share with us. And there will be sufficient weeks for the young men to receive training that is needful. But you sign up from time to time and share some of your knowledge with others. It's going to be a blessing to you, I guarantee it. It's going to be helpful to you, but it will certainly benefit us as well. And that list is on the back board as well. Practice hospitality. One of the things we as Christians are responsible for is to be hospitable to the brethren. Hospitality is a physical thing that all of us are capable of doing. Not saying that you necessarily have to have everyone over, but look at one of the widows or widowers of our congregation who may be somewhat lonely as they spend week after week after week alone, or someone who is ill, where you can go and maybe share with them a meal or be hospitable in some way. That's, though it's a physical thing, it's a spiritual work, and one that we are called to as Christians to engage in. And that's something that we all need to do more often. Be on time. The elders have asked me to address that somewhat in either bulletins or preaching. And I want you just to consider for a few moments how disruptive tardiness is. Now, it may be that sometimes it cannot be helped, but understand this. As a teacher, you need to be here early for the Bible class so that the students will know their teacher is there and class can begin on time. If you are a student, you need to be in the class when it begins. I talked about this in a private conversation, I believe it was with the elders and deacons in a previous meeting, but I remember Dennis and I kind of having a discussion about it. I've made it my habit on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights when I teach to do a recap of what we studied last week for a minute or two before I have the opening prayer of the class. And I just want you to know, it's a technique that I've devised over years here at Westside, but it's not the way I want to do it. What I want to do is when the bell rings to say, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. But I know if I do that, there will be individuals who are still out in the foyer who will not benefit from that prayer. Others who will have to be waiting, or from time to time, others who will be coming in and who will, because of that, disrupt us as we're engaging in prayer. I wait sometimes 5 minutes before we have a prayer in our class so that everybody who's late can come in and sit down. That's not the way it ought to be. Those types of things are disruptive, and we need to just consider others with regard. I know it's a small thing, but it's something that we all could work on, and I'm just asking you, as the class teacher, and the elders are asking you, so that the worship will be perhaps more decently and done decently and in order, for you to make sure that you're on time so that you're not disruptive to others as they seek to listen in the class and to worship God. Greet visitors. We have visitors today. Make sure that you don't, and again, brethren, we love each other, and I understand that, and this congregation is such a loving congregation, and I love the fact that some of you stay for so long that we have to turn the lights off in the auditorium to get you out at least on the front porch. That's a wonderful thing, because in some churches, as soon as the final prayer is said, they're gone. But brethren, there's plenty of time to talk to your brethren after you've greeted the visitors. And what is sometimes disturbing to me, young people, I want you to think about this for a few moments. When there are young people who come and visit our congregation, you need to look and to see that they're there. And you go talk to them first, and then you get together and visit. And all of us need to be considering that sometime, because I've seen quite often that we are not as good about that as we should be. Yes, we're friendly to each other, but we don't make that effort to walk quickly to the back, because visitors don't stay a long time. And to shake their hand and express our appreciation to them for being here. Make sure they're aware of how much we appreciate their presence. And then, after that, then you can get into your groups and you can talk and visit to your heart's content. But greet visitors, that's something that is very beneficial. Invite others to come to worship. But as I say that, I'm going to give you the final point, and that is to study the Bible with others. Understand this. You're not doing enough if you simply say to someone, would you come to our worship service? Let me tell you something. When you invite someone to come and they agree, even if they agree to come, and they come and they sit down, lesson today, for example, if we have someone who's not a Christian who's in our audience, this lesson is not primarily pointed at them. I'm encouraging the brethren of this congregation and Christians in general at this time to encourage you to better effort. But if you're not a child of God, this lesson is not primarily directed to you. And we need to recognize that's the case. I can't preach in regard to my duties as an evangelist for this congregation in the purpose of edification, all my lessons designed or planned directly to those who are lost. It doesn't even make sense to do so, as most of the ones that I'm talking to as I'm in this pulpit are those who are Christians, and I'm seeking to remind them of things that they already know, as Peter said. But if you are in a home Bible study, and it doesn't have to be directed by you, by the way, I'm willing to come to your house and talk to your friend. But if you're in a home Bible study, then you can talk to that person about their needs and answer their questions that they might have. And that's the best way to convert people. So I'd encourage you to think about how many of your friends, your acquaintances, your family, that you have taken the time to study with, to open a Bible across the kitchen table, spent time in discussing God's Word with them in an attempt to save their souls. And I'm pleading with you, In God's name, to do the very best you can in the coming year to do more of that than you did in 2010. And so, with those things in mind, the more and the less, we're going to conclude our lesson with the question. And you notice I put, will I, instead of will you. Will I. But you ask that question of yourself. Will I do more or less than what I did last year? Will I do more of the things that God requires and expects of me? And will I do less sinning than I did last year? That's what God wants you to do in the year 2011. And I hope and pray that you will be active in doing just that as the year continues. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, hoping that what we have had to say is an encouragement to you, helpful to you. We don't know the hearts of any. We alluded a few moments ago to the fact that there may be some here who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you to know that right now, today, if you come forward, we'd be willing to say, to spend any amount of time with you to teach to you sufficiently the things of Jesus Christ to the salvation of your soul. But it may be that you are here and you already know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all that has happened in your life is that you have not made a sufficient commitment to Him. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you recognize that He lived a life of perfection, of sinlessness, died a sacrificial death for your sins, and was raised on the third day, and is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, reigning in His kingdom. If these things you know and accept, and you are willing to repent of your sins, to put it off, and to determine for the rest of your life to live for Christ, then you can stand before those who are assembled today and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized and have your sins washed away. You can become a Christian and walk newness of life as a child of God, a babe in Christ, today. And we offer that invitation to you. If we can assist you, or if there is anyone in this congregation that has a spiritual need, whatever it may be, we ask that you come. While together we stand, and while we sing.